Well, good morning. Welcome to what we call the Pastor Discovery Class. We have so many people that are out today because of the holidays. And yesterday being Christmas is kind of hard to get back in the grind of the things today. But I'd like to welcome you here today and say thank you so much for coming. And hope our time together will be a blessing to you. When you came in today, there was a little yellow card. The yellow card shares with you what we cover in this class. This is a 13-week class. And of course, it says 11 subjects, but two of them take 2 weeks to cover. So we cover 11 subjects, but it takes 13 weeks. And the class rotates. We get the last one, it starts back to the beginning. And so we're on number 8 today, on which Bible version should I use? But last Sunday we talked about how can I be certain the Bible is really the Word of God? And we talked about evidences from within and without Scripture that proves the Bible to be what it claims to be, God's Word. But I'm glad you're here this morning. Let's begin with prayer and ask for God's blessing, and we'll begin our study this morning. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful season. We celebrate the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he came to this earth 2,000 years ago and took on human flesh to dwell among men. And he lived a perfect life, then he died on a cross there to make a payment for our sin. He was buried and he rose again, and we can have eternal life by simply putting our faith, our trust in him as our personal Savior. Father, I ask that you meet with us today and guide us and teach us. Help us understand the issues of the Bible itself, for us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I talk about which Bible version should I use? I'm asked that question quite often. If you notice, every class begins with a question. These questions are the questions I received over the years from people about the Bible, about the walk with the Lord. And maybe there might be questions you have also today. For example, there are over 100 different English translations of the Bible. Did you realize that? Over 100 different English translations. And if you go to a Christian bookstore and go buy a Bible, they have all different translations. As far as English versions, they have different modern versions, old versions. And so there's over 100 different English translations. So you ask, which translation, which version should I use? And so we're going to look at why we use. For example, many of the newer translations are written in modern English and are easier to understand. In other words, people say, I choose this version because it's easier for me to understand. And so, but as a church, the question is, why does First Baptist Church still use the KJV, that's the King James Version, which is an older translation? I'm asked that quite often. In fact, most churches have gone to these newer versions because, again, they say it's easier to understand and easier to follow along. But as a church, we have chosen to remain what is called the Authorized Version, the King James Version of the Bible. Even though it's an older version and does use some of the old English words, people have a difficult time understanding sometimes. But why do we choose to use the King James Version as well instead of the newer versions? We're going to cover that this morning. And so, first of all, we're going to look at several things about the Bible. And you look on the screen, you'll find out what they are. Inspiration is a word given to us about the Bible. Magnification of God's Word. Preservation of God's Word. And lastly, translation. These are four words we're going to look at today. Inspiration of the Bible. The magnification of the Bible. The preservation of the Bible. But also the translation. Why do we use the translation that we use? So let's begin with inspiration. It's important to understand, we believe as a church what is called the plenary verbal inspiration. These are big words you don't hear much often today. They're used quite often in Bible colleges. In fact, the word plenary means every, complete or whole. We believe that every word of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation is inspired of God. Not part of it, not most of it, but all of it. Every word, whole entire of the Bible is inspired, but also verbal. The word verbal means spoken or uttered. In other words, we believe that every single word of the Bible is inspired of God. When God gave his word to man, that he inspired man to write this down. And what we have today is not man's words, but God's words. In fact, we're going to see that over 2,000 times in the Bible claims to be the Word of God. In the Old Testament, there's a very common phrase used by the prophets. When they spoke, they began by saying, thus saith the Lord. What they spoke was not their words, but God's words. Then God inspired men to write it down. Though God used human men to write his word down, what we have today in the Bible is the inerrant, infallible word of God. Every word. In fact, I even believe the cover when it says Holy Bible. It is all of the Bible. All God's word. Let me share this with you. As a pastor, I have three different college degrees. I have a bachelor's, I have a master's, and a doctorate. All in the Bible. And that's not a bragamony. It's just a testimony of God's word. The more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced it is what it claims to be. It is the very word of the living God. Anyone who questions that or doubts it sometimes shows their ignorance of the Bible. We covered that last week. How do we know the Bible is God's word? But we believe as a church that every word in the Bible is inspired of God. Inspiration means God breathed. Interesting. When a person talks like I'm talking right now, my words are produced by air going through my vocal cords and what comes out of words. When God spoke, man wrote it down. And basically, it's called inspiration. The Bible is God-breathed. It is a living word. It is the written word, but every word in the Bible is God's word. Inspiration. Look at this verse on the screen, please. 2 Timothy 3:16. The Bible says, notice the very first word. What does it say? All. Not most, not some, but all scripture. And the word scripture refers to the written word. That's the written word. Sometimes God spoke his word, but the written word given to us in the Bible is given by inspiration of God. God breathed and is profitable for four things. For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The word doctrine tells us what is right. Reproof tells us what is not right. Correction tells us how to get right. And instruction, how to stay right. So in the Bible, we have what is right, how to get right, how to stay right, and what is right. All there. But the Bible says all scripture means every word in the Bible is inspired of God. Notice this verse here, 2 Timothy 1:20. It says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scriptures, the word prophecy means the Old Testament, is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy of the Old Testament came not in old time by the will of man. But it goes on to say, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Ghost. The word moved means controlled by, carried along. Has a picture of a sailing ship out in the ocean that's carried along by the wind on the waters. Basically, when men spoke, they were moved, they were carried along, they were controlled by the Holy Spirit. That what they said was not their words, but God's words. God delivered his word to man through man, but basically holy men of God spake as they were controlled by the Holy Ghost. Another verse goes on to say, in fact, scripture is God-breathed. That's what we believe as a church. Scripture is God-breathed, inspired. That is, God's word were given through men superintended by the Holy Spirit so that the writings were without error. Let me say that again. Scripture is God-breathed, that is, God's words were given through men, superintended, means oversaw, controlled by the Holy Spirit, so that their writings were without error. So what we have in the Bible is a book that's what we call infallible, inerrant word of God, without error. Now, magnification. We talked about inspiration, that all Bible is inspired of God. Number two, magnification. Interesting. Here's a verse, Philippians 2:9 says this, wherefore God hath highly exalted him. The word him means the Jesus. God hath highly exalted Jesus and given him a what? A name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. Given a name which is above every name. Does it bother you when people take the Lord's name in vain? Quite often people today use the Lord's name in a curse way. And the Bible says God's exalted the Lord and given him a name above every name. But notice what it says here in Psalm 138, verse 2. David said, I will worship toward the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for the truth. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy what? Name. So basically, the name of Jesus Christ, God has highly exalted. We realize God has magnified his word above his very name. The word of God, God has placed over the very name of God. God's name is so precious and wonderful. But God, notice here, thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. So basically, the word of God is placed above the very name of God. God's name is wonderful and precious and exalted. But God's exalted his word above that. So God's word is very important. Next, preservation. Don't miss this now. This is very important for you and I to understand. Psalm 12, look what this verse says. It says the words of the Lord are what kind of words? Pure. That means without any mixture of error. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. In other words, the way they would purify silver is they put it on extreme heat. I remember when I worked for the telephone company that we would use a spliced cable together. And many times we'd use lead to do so. And we'd take the lead, we'd put it in a Bunsen burner and put a fire in it, and we'd bring it to a liquid form. And by doing so, all the impurities are brought to the top. The Bible says that God's word is pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth purified seven times. The word seven is the name of perfection. But look what it goes on to say. Thou shalt keep them. Thou means God's word. The word keep means guard or protect, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. So basically, God's word is pure without any mixture of error. And it says here, God shall keep, protect his words. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever, from the generation that God gave his word to in the Old Testament, the people back then. God said, I'm going to protect my words and preserve them to every generation. So here's a promise from God himself that what we have today is still God's word. You know, here's interesting. When I was in second grade, the teacher would play a game about once a month. We enjoyed playing it. The teacher would go up to the student on the front row and whisper a very short story to the student. No one heard it but that one student. And when she got done, that student would whisper to the next one. And to the next one, next one, and goes back and forth down through the rows to the very last student. And the last student would get up and say, would you tell the story to us? And he got up and shared the story, and it changed so much, you couldn't even recognize it. As it was passed down from student to student to student, and all the way to the very back, it got that way to the last story, you couldn't recognize it. And people today say, think that's the way the Bible's done. It's been passed down to generation to generation, generation. The Bible's thousands of years old. And people today think, well, as it's passed down, it loses its meaning, it loses its truth. What we have today is not what it was in the originals. That is not true. Because God said his words are pure words. And what he would do, he would guard them, and that he would preserve them from the generation that was given to us today. So the same words were given to the original writers is what we have today, because God promised that. By the way, could God do that? Can God preserve his word? Yes, God can do anything. So here's a promise of God to us today, that the word he gave to the original writers over 2,000 years ago is the same word we have today. So as I read the Bible today, I can have confidence this is God's inerrant, infallible word of God. It is inspired by him. What a promise. So if God's word is important, and that's the way he communicates to us, wouldn't it behoove him to protect it and keep it clean and keep it pure? Yes, it would. So when I read the Bible, I have the promise of God that what I read today is exactly what was given to the original writers. That's the promise of God. The words of the Lord are pure words. As silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times, thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from the generation forever. What a promise. Look at this verse. Let me show you verse after verse. I'm going to sound like a broken record today, but I'm going to show you verse after verse how God preserved his word. Psalm 33:11. It says, the counsel of the Lord standeth sure, standeth forever, and the thoughts of his heart to all what? Generation. The counsel refers to God's word, his thoughts, his words. So the counsel of the Lord, the thoughts of it, stands forever to all generations. Another verse, Psalm 100, verse 5. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to how many generations? All generations. Again, what's it saying here? Even though the Bible is hundreds and thousands of years old, when God gave it to man, he said, I'm going to preserve it. From the generation it was given to, and he goes on to say, to all generations. So again, the promise of God to us today that what we have in our hands called the Bible is God's inerrant, infallible word of his word. Another scripture, Isaiah 40, verse 8. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand for how long? Forever. Another one. Matthew 5:18. Jesus said, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be what? Fulfilled. What does that mean, jot or tittle? A jot or tittle are parts of the Hebrew alphabet. In the Old Testament, it was written in Hebrew. And certain parts of the letter that makes up the word that produces the sentence, like a jot or tittle, like the crossing of an I and the dot of an I, crossing of an I, dot of a T. What he's saying here, not only are the words inspired, but the letters are inspired. And the very parts that make up the letter, the dot of an I, the cross on the T, was God chosen, God protected, God preserved, that what we have today is still his word. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. Not just the words, but the letters, the parts of the letters. Oh, till all be fulfilled. My friend, God's word is true, protected, preserved by God himself. Another verse, Luke 21:33. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall what? Not pass away. In other words, his words will last longer than the heaven and earth will. Again, talking about God's preservation. Another verse, 1 Peter 1:25. But the word of the Lord endureth for how long? Forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The gospel is God's word, but it will endure forever. Are you getting an idea God's word is going to last? I'm just scratching the surface of all the verses to talk about God's preservation of his word. Another one. Let me go on and say this. It says, because of God's preservation, we not only believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures and the original autographs, but also in the copies we presently have today. The original autographs, basically the Old Testament, the prophets wrote down the words. And so also did the apostles. And that was God's word inspired by him. We believe in preservation. Because of this, we believe that what we have today is just as inerrant and fallible as it was in the original autographs, because God promised that he would preserve it. I believe that to be true. And the more I study the Bible, the more I'm convinced it is what it claims to be, the word of God. Let me read this again. Because of God's preservation, we not only believe that in the inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures in the original autographs written by the original prophets or apostles, but also in the copies we presently have today. What we have today is a copy. We don't have the originals. They are long gone. All we have today are copies of the originals. But God, because of God's preservation, what I have in the Bible today, though it's a copy, is just as much as God's word without error as it was in the originals, because God said he would preserve it. What a wonderful promise. Next, translation. This is what we're going to focus on primarily today, translation. Remember I shared with you there's over 100 different translations of the English version. If you go down to the Christian bookstore and say, I'd like to buy a Bible, they will not encourage you to buy a King James. They encourage you to buy a newer version. And they say it was more modern English, the way we speak today. It's easier to understand. Most people do that. But I'm going to show you there's some major problems in the newer translations compared to the King James. But first of all, the Old Testament was originally written in the Hebrew and Aramaic language back years and years ago. And what we have today is called the Masoretic Text. That is the text of the Old Testament. Again, we don't have the original, but we have copies of that. It's called the Old Testament Scriptures. It's called the Masoretic Text. The New Testament, originally written in Greek language. There's over 5,000 manuscripts. Manuscript means copies. Remember again, we don't have the originals. All we have are copies. But we have over 5,000 copies of the originals. Some of those copies are whole books. Some of them are just chapters. Some of them are just portions of that. But what they make over 5,000 copies of the original autographs. Some of the copies are older than others, but we have that many copies today. Now, here's what I'm going to share with you. What I'm going to share with you now, I hope you can read this, is what very few people today understand. And I can go over there with you. Notice at the very top, it says the original autographs. This is the New Testament, by the way, was written 40 to 100 years after Christ died. The apostles, inspired of God, wrote us the New Testament. And these books date back to 40 or 100 AD, 40 years or 100 years after Christ died, the apostles wrote the Bible. Of course, furthest one of that was the book of John, Revelation, the last book written. But look on the left side, you got what is called the Alexandrian text, which was from Egypt and North Africa. And these are, again, manuscripts, copies that date back to 300 and 400 AD. In the middle, we have what is called the traditional text, which dates back to 450 AD. This is the majority text, or referred to what we call the Textus Receptus. In other words, most of the copies we have today of the 5,000 manuscripts make up this traditional text. I'm going to cover this again with you. It's called the majority text or the Textus Receptus. On the right-hand side, you got the Western text, which the Latin Vulgate, the Catholic Bible, was written. It dates back to 450. Now, if you go all the way back over to the left, where it says Alexandrian text, these are some of the oldest manuscripts we have today. Remember, we don't have the originals. All we have are copies. Of the New Testament, the oldest manuscripts we have comes out Alexandrian text. Right below that, there are two texts we have. It's called the Codex Vaticanus. It was found in a Vatican or Catholic library. And also the Codex Sinaiticus was found in Mount Sinai Monastery. These are some of the oldest manuscripts. But interesting, if you do a study on these, the one found in the library was found in a trash can. Look up here, please. When the Bible, in the New Testament, we have what is called the scribes. You have the Pharisees and the scribes. The word scribes refer to the people who were given the responsibility to copy God's word. They had to do it by hand. And when the Bible was being used, it began to be wore out. So they make copies. Today we have printing presses. Back then they had to do it all by hand. If you do a study on the scribes, when they were copying God's word, if they made a mistake, you know what they would do? They'd take it and throw it in the trash and start over. They would not erase it, start back over. They basically throw it in the trash. So they'd go carefully, word by word, phrase by phrase, and they would examine it over and over again. If there are any mistakes, they threw it out and started back over because they wanted a perfect book when they got done. And interesting, when the scribes came to the very name of God, Jehovah, Yahweh, when they wrote it down, they would stop and take a bath. They felt so unclean as they wrote down the very name of the Holy God. It shows you the reverence they had towards the word. And so, but evidently the one found in the Vatican Library was found in a trash can because it was referred to as one of the copies that had problems with it, though it was one of the oldest manuscripts. Now, below that one, the third square down on the left-hand side, Westcott and Hort. These were two liberal Greek scholars. In fact, you can go online and Google them. Westcott and Hort were liberal Greek scholars. And what they did, they found these two manuscripts, the ones in from Alexandria and Egypt and North Africa. They found these, though they were old, and they translated them into the English. Westcott and Hort. Now, by the way, they were very liberal. They were very liberal in the sense they denied so many truths. They denied the deity of Christ. They denied many miracles of the Bible. They denied that. And they translated these older texts in 1881. Then, by the way, look at the very bottom left-hand side. All modern English translations come from the Westcott and Hort text, the critical text. And by the way, this is also called the minority. This critical text makes up about 2% of the 5,000 manuscripts. Are you with me? Don't let me lose you now. So the Alexandrian texts from Egypt and North Africa make up about 2% of the 5,000 manuscripts. Though they're the oldest ones, Westcott and Hort took them and translated them. We're going to talk about, show you later on, many of their liberal views of the Bible you can see in the translations. So all modern English translations, except for the New King James, are taken from this text. And you need to remember that. Now, the middle part, the traditional text, date back to 450 AD, is called the majority text, the Textus Receptus. In other words, of the 5,000 manuscripts, about 97-98% make up the Textus Receptus. And notice below that, you may have heard some of these. These are the Bibles translated down through church history from the Textus Receptus. And 1300, Ormeland Bible. 1400, Wycliffe. You ever heard John Wycliffe? He translated from that traditional text. William Tyndale translated the Bible in 1526. Coverdale, that was called the Pilgrim's Bible in 1536. The Matthew's Bible in 1537. The Great Bible in 1539. The Geneva Bible in 1557, the Bishop's Bible in 1568, and the King James Bible we have today in 1611. But what we have today is not the one in 1611. In 1769, the King James was updated a little bit. So what we have today is not the 1611 version of the King James, but the 1769 version, but all translated from the Textus Receptus, from the majority text, from the traditional text. And then you have the New King James translated in 1979. Now, keep that in mind. Look very please. Of the 5,000 copies we have, the manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, the traditional text, make about 97% of that. Of the other one, of the Westcott and Hort text, was about 2%. And so the majority of the manuscripts make up the King James Version. Now, what I want to share with you, the issue, why do we use the King James as compared to the other translations? Because the texts are the issues. I'm going to share with you today, Westcott and Hort, these Greek scholars, though they were liberal, when they translated the Greek text into the English, many of their views of Christ and the Bible carried over into the translation. And by the way, do you realize these newer translations leave out whole verses? They leave out partial verses and sometimes words of the Bible? I'm going to show it to you this morning. Here's a comparison. I want to do this one. Compare the The KJV means the King James Version with these newer translations. When a comparison is made, NIV, you ever heard of the NIV called the New International Version? That's probably one of the most popular versions today, the New International Version. When compared to the King James, look what it says here. 17 whole verses are omitted. Whole verses of the Bible are omitted from this translation. 180 significant portions of verses are omitted. 173 names of our Lord are removed. And 229 differences that have substantial effect upon the meaning. So there's a difference. The NIV was translated from the minority text, Westcott and Hort text. And look at this. So if you go to the Christian bookstore and buy NIV, they ought to give you a discount because you don't have all the Bible. Whole verses left out, partial verses left out, and major changes. That's another one called the NASB, the New American Standard Bible, which is very popular today also. Notice when compared to the King James, 16 whole verses are omitted, 185 significant portions of verses are omitted, 210 names of our Lord are removed, and 237 differences that have substantial effect upon the meaning. I'm going to show this by example. First of all, let's compare. Complete omissions. Remember, let me show you how I found out this. On my computer right here, I have up here, I have a Bible program. I use it when I prepare messages. I have on the program a different version of the Bible. Side by side, called parallel versions. I have the King James Version, New International Version, New American Standard Version, English Standard Version, all side by side. And you can compare the scripture together. By doing so, I found out, I want to look at this verse, King James, look at NIV, it's not there. I found so many verses removed from these newer translations because they're translated from a different text, from the minority text as compared to the traditional text. For example, here's a verse, 1 John 5:7. If for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are what? One. Here's a wonderful verse that teaches the Trinity. The Trinity, that there's one God who exists in three persons. Now, interesting, Westcott and Hort did not believe in the Trinity. So in their translation, in the NIV, look up this verse. You know what? It's not there. It is gone. Is believe they removed it because they didn't believe what it said. Another popular version, the English Standard Version, the word is omitted. So basically, Westcott and Hort, when they found verses of the Bible, they didn't believe. They either omitted it or they changed it. And all the newer translations are translated from their text, from the translation. Another one, Acts 8:37. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered, and I said, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Look at me, please. Here is when I found this verse. This verse, first of all, let me show you this to you. In the NIV, this verse is omitted. Also, the English Standard Version, this verse omitted. I found this to be true many years ago, probably back in 1983, 84, when I first became pastor here. There was a young couple, and that's an older couple that visited our church. They lived in Tampa, visiting church in Atlanta Lakes. And they, after their visitation a couple times, my wife and I went and visited them in the home and tried to welcome them to our church and say how glad we had them. After a little small talk, I asked the lady and the man, both of them, I said, let me ask you a question. I said, if you were to die today, would you go to heaven? You know what they told me? They said, I think so. Maybe I might. But I said, do you know for certain? They said, no, I don't know. I said, can I show you from the Bible how you can know? They said, please. And so I had a Bible. And they said, but wait a minute. My daughter just gave me a new Bible. And I want to use my new Bible. Can I use my Bible? And you show me from my Bible, I can know I'm going to heaven. I said, sure. You know what Bible the daughter gave them? The New International Version Bible. I can lead a person to Christ from that Bible too. So basically, I took their Bible, the NIV, and I led them to Christ. Basically, I showed them from the Bible how they can know for certain they're going to heaven, and they both prayed to receive Christ as Savior. And then I gave them verses on assurance of salvation. Then when I got done with that, I said, now that you're saved, the Bible says you should be baptized. Baptism does not save you. There's no power in the shower. Baptism doesn't get you to heaven. But the Bible says once you are saved, you ought to be baptized. We call it believer's baptism. You first believe, then you're baptized. And they said, oh, by the way, they were from a Catholic background. And they said, oh, I've been baptized. I was baptized as an infant. And I said, well, that's interesting. I said, you know, interesting, in the Bible, infant baptism is a church tradition, but it's nowhere found in the Bible. You will not find any place in God's word where they baptize babies. Baptism was always for those who first believe. You first believe in Christ, then you baptize. A baby cannot do that. So baptism is a church tradition, man-made, but not in the Bible. And she said, show me that. I said, I'd be glad to show you that. And so I went to Acts 8:37. Let me give you the context here. In Acts chapter 8, there was Philip who was shared the gospel with a man called the Ethiopian eunuch. And basically, Philip led him to Christ. And the eunuch realized that baptism was part of being a Christian. He said, here's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized? And verse 37, here's his answer. And Philip said, if thou believest with all thy heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Basically saying, Philip said, you want to be baptized? You first have to believe. And he said, I do that. Interesting. I went to the NIV. It's not in the Bible. I could not use her Bible to show that baptism follows belief. Now, it's found elsewhere in Scripture. But when I turned, I go, oh, it's not there. That's when I first found out the whole Bible verse left out. And so, again, Wes Cotton Horton didn't believe in baptism. So a whole verse is left out from their text. Here's some more. Let's go through this quickly because time is slipping away fast. Matthew 8:11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. So good verse. NIV, it's not there. English Standard Version, the whole verse is omitted. Another one. Matthew 23:14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive a greater damnation. Look up this verse in the NIV, and guess what? It's not there. English Standard Version, it's not there. Another one. Here's partial omissions. And we had a whole verses omitted. I gave you samples. Now here's partial verses. Romans 11:6. If by grace, it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, it's no more of what? Grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Now, look at the NIV. The underlined portion is omitted. English Standard Version is omitted. Interesting. The Bible said if you're trusting your works to get you to heaven, you have no grace. That's what it's saying here. Westcott and Hort believed in works for salvation. And so they left out verses that oppose that. Another verse. Partial omissions. 1 John 5:13. These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. NIV, the underlined portion is omitted. English Standard Version, that part's omitted. Here's another partial omission. And Jesus answered, saying, it is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word of God. NIV, that portion's omitted. Same thing. By the way, NIV and English Standard don't have every word of God. Interesting. Remove that. Another partial omission. Colossians 1:14, whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. NIV, that's left out. The same is true in the ESV. By the way, how many believe the blood of Christ is important? Can you imagine leaving out that? Westcott and Hort didn't believe in the blood of Christ for salvation. Now, other four verses, it was left there, but here's removed. They left it out when they were translated. Now, differences that weaken major doctrine. We saw whole verses omitted. We saw partial verses omitted. Now look at differences that weaken major doctrines. In 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the what? Flesh. In other words, here's a verse that teaches the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ was God. By the way, Westcott and Hort didn't believe in the deity of Christ. So when the scriptures he translated showed that, he changed it. Look what he wrote here in NIV. Beyond question, the mystery of godliness is great. He didn't say God. He appeared in a body. The same in this one. He was manifest in flesh. He removed the word God and translated the word he. Weakens that verse on the deity of Christ. Another one. Romans 14:10. For you shall stand before the judgment seat of who? Christ. So then, every one of us shall give an account of himself to who? God. Here it's shown that Jesus was God. Look what it says here in the Romans, in the NIV. For we shall all stand before God's judgment seat. They changed the word Christ to God. The same in the English Standard Version. So you can't use these verses to show that Jesus was God. Again, attacking the very deity of Christ. Now, here's some differences that preach false doctrine. Real quickly, look what it says here. The King James Version, it says here, Luke 2:33, a good one for today's season. Joseph and his mother marveled that those things were written, spoken by him. Notice the Bible, the Holy Spirit, when man wrote the Bible, was very careful not to ever imply that Joseph was Jesus' father. Who was Jesus' father? God. So it said Joseph and his mother. But look what the NIV says. The child's father and mother. My friend, that's heresy. To imply that Joseph was the father of Jesus, the same is true in this one. So they say that because, interesting, Westcott and Hort did not believe in the virgin birth either. So these major doctrines we believe in were attacked by these in these newer translations. Here's another one. Look at this one. John 3:36. We're just about done. He that believeth the Son hath everlasting life. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. Look what the NASB says. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey. Boy, they translate the word believe to obey. It preaches works for salvation. The English Standard Version, whosoever believes in the Son of Man, but whosoever does not obey. So, by the way, Westcott and Hort believe in works of salvation and change the word believe to obey. All right, we're going to wrap it up here. The Bible is given by inspiration of God. God's promise to preserve his word to every generation. Inerrancy and infallibility of the scriptures has been made possible through inspiration and God's divine preservation. God's preserved his word in the Masoretic text, the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, but also the Textus Receptus, the Greek text of the New Testament. The King James Bible is God's preserved word in the English translation, English language, because it's translated from these preserved texts. So we'll close with this. Consistency in position and practice compels us to use the above mention of the Hebrew and Greek texts of the King James translated in our church, in the Christian school, Sunday school, Awana, BBS, Blast Kids Clubs, and other ministries for preaching, teach the Bible, memorization. In other words, we use the King James Version because it's God's preserved word in the English text, English language. So hopefully that gives you an understanding why we still use King James. There's so many different English translations out there today, but most of them are written from the minority texts, which have problems and complete omissions, but the King James is written from the majority text, the Textus Receptus, and I believe is God's preserved word today. Let's bow together, please. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your promise and your word, that you not only inspired your word, but you have preserved your word. And what we have today, though our copies of the originals, are still without error, without contradiction, because it is preserved by you. and we can trust and depend upon when we read the Bible. Thank you for doing that for us today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.